John chapter 5 in your Bibles, John chapter 5. We taught a message, brought a message last week that we're going to kind of conclude tonight. Wasn't nearly enough time to cover everything we wanted to cover. And in fact, really, this is the wrap-up, the conclusion, the summary of it, and really the application. So I hope you listen very, very carefully tonight. John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." These are, of course, the words of Christ. Jesus is speaking. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." That's remarkable. The Lord Jesus just said that he's the one who will raise people from the dead. He quickens whom he will. And when that happens, all the judgment that occurs at those resurrections, he will do it. You ever wonder why? Verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Father, please help us tonight again. We open our hearts and our minds to eternal things, eternal truths, and we need to hear from you. I pray you'll bless these faithful people, dear God, who are here tonight, the assembly of God's people. You'll bless all of us as your word comes into our minds and our hearts to change us, not only into Christ's image, Father, but as greater servants, greater ambassadors of Jesus in this world, until he calls us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In last week's message, you might recall, we looked at Isaiah's great prophecy quoted in the New Testament, where he said that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, we went on through the scriptures to show why that is so, and especially as it is contrasted with all of the fake and false isms and religions of this world thus invented by man. It is not true of Buddha or of Confucius or of Muhammad that every knee will bow and worship him. It is not true that every tongue one day will confess that anybody else is God. No, it is Christ and Christ alone who not only made unique claims. He alone said that he was deity. He alone claimed that he was immutable and had power, but then he proved them. He's the only one who proved all of his claims by and through the resurrection. In fact, all you really have to do is think about all of the various unique realities of our Lord Jesus, and you will realize that old comparative religions class axiom is fake and false. That idea that all religions are similar, and the closer you look, the more similar they are. The only differences are superficial. It's the exact opposite. All the similarities are superficial. The closer you look between Christ and every other religion, it's obvious the differences are there. For example, the virgin birth is unique, entirely unique. The crucifixion and the atonement with it is unique. The resurrection, obviously, is unique. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back into glory, his miracles and signs and wonders and his word. No man ever spake like this man. Well, guess what else is unique? What else is unique is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Buddha never promised to come again. Christian never promised to come again. Muhammad never promised to come again, even in light of the so-called future caliphate. Only Christ promised that, and what's most important about the promise tonight is the context of his coming, which I think so many times God's people forget the emphasis that's given in Scripture of why he's coming, the purpose for his coming. It's not just an escape. I look for that as well. I'm excited about the idea of get me out of here, and I say it all the time, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. But there's more to it than that. The second coming of Christ, you know, all those things answer a question. The resurrection answers questions that man has always had. His virgin birth answers questions that man has always had. The ascension answers questions, and so it goes. But this doctrine, this reality, answers one of the single greatest questions of man concerning justice and equity in this world. For instance, who's going to judge Adolf Hitler? Or Is he even going to be judged? Was his judgment simply that he instantly died with a bullet to his head and some suicide? Who's going to reward Adoniram Judson? Who's going to do these two? Who is the judge of all of the universe? Or is it true, as humanists and atheists and pantheists would have us to believe, that Adolf Hitler has the exact same justice as David Livingston and William Carey? Is it true that a child molesting murderer goes to the same grave as Fanny Crosby or P.P. Bliss that we just read about, and that's the end of it? It's all over. Well, this is what, again, all those religions we talked about last week and all those isms, that's really what they believe. So that, you see, the question that Jesus answers, and this is what the Bible tries to show us and teach us over and again, the question of the second coming is, it answers the question that you might have, even as a believer, of justice. It's why the Bible tells us we don't have to fret about evildoers. We don't have to wring our hands about, oh, what about, they're getting away with this and that and the other. This is a question of justice, judgment, and rewards. Look again, John 5 and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And boy, they did, didn't they? That was unique about Christ, his signs, his wonders, his marvels. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, why is it, beloved, that God, why is it significant that God has committed all judgment to the Son? Why does the Lord Jesus get to crown those in eternity and judge those who do not love his appearing? Why is that? You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, you're familiar with this text. This is, of course, Paul at the very end. Listen to what he says. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's a reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. When he comes, he's the one. Why? Why is it that God has committed judgment to the Son? And why, again, does the Lord Jesus get to crown those in eternity and then judge those who don't love his appearing? James 1:12 says, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, there's a second coming, ye shall receive a crown of glory. In Revelation 2:10, it is Jesus who says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, wait a minute. All of these crowns, all of these rewards, given only by, as you can see, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, sort of answers the question, does it not? Who is king? Who is sovereign? Who is the righteous judge? To whom will every single person who's ever lived have to answer? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And you know, as we have read through Scripture, the answer is crystal clear. It is only, and it is, Christ the Lord. However, as clear as that truth is in the Bible, and we embrace it by faith because of the Scriptures, it will be universally clear to everyone at the second coming. You know why? Because then, beloved, the righteous judge shall come. We're not going to get into the second coming. There are two aspects, as you know. He shall come quickly, and behold, he said, my reward is with me. In other words, the message of the New Testament is essentially this. In light of all those isms and gods and Buddhism and Confucian as we studied last week, choose your gods carefully because you will spend eternity with them. Choose your gods carefully because you will spend eternity with either him or her. Everyone spends eternity with who they bow before. And who makes that judgment? Who makes the judgment that he is the way, the truth, the life? No man comes unto the Father, nobody except through him. Who makes that? Which God reigns? And again, the answer to that, given in Scripture, through questions that only Christ has answered by the resurrection and the ascension and the virgin birth, those all will be proven when Jesus comes back. You see, beloved, the usual remark of scorners today is this: if Jesus is God, and if Jesus is King of Kings, why doesn't he prove it? Why doesn't he show us? Well, first of all, God has answered that. He already has, through the signs and wonders and miracles in his word and the resurrection. But when he returns to prove it, everyone will know it, and it will be all too late. Have you ever noticed how often Hollywood loves to blaspheme the name of Jesus? By saying Christ this or Jesus Christ, or sometimes they'll put Christ with a curse word. It's constant. They don't do it with Buddha, Confucius, Krishna. Whether they're Gentiles or Jews in Hollywood, doesn't matter. They will take the name Christ or Jesus and constantly blaspheme and drag that name down into the worst possible scene and scenario. That same Jesus, that same Christ will be their judge. When he comes again, the lamb will be the lion. The shepherd will be the judge. And here's the key. All of these religions and isms of the past 2,000 years we've been studying about, which have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ and his claims. Now, they'll put him on a pantheon and say, well, he's a good teacher, he's another healer. That's blasphemy. When Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're Jeremiah, some think you're Elias, and so forth. And Jesus would say, wow, that's a compliment. He didn't say it at all. It's not a compliment. Who do you say that I am? So when these who have rejected who Christ says that he is, who he truly is, and the philosophies and the man-made solutions of this world, when they are finally and ultimately, as the Bible shows us, under the influence of a single world ruler, the Antichrist, this one man indwelled by Satan, all he does is unite the world under the umbrella of all of the humanistic, all the pantheistic, all the Antichrist isms that have ever existed. That man will finally dominate the world in a single religion, and it is that unity, that so-called tolerance, that triumph of so-called tolerance, that Jesus returns specifically to crush and to destroy. In other words, follow this carefully. The Battle of Armageddon, which is so misunderstood, I'm afraid, and so often misinterpreted, is really just the final proof. It is the last testament that Jesus of Nazareth is who he said he was, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Turn to Revelation 19, would you, very quickly. Revelation chapter 19. This is a great description of those great days, and you'll notice in Revelation 19, and verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You know, this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. When we taught the book of Revelation not too long ago, we mentioned that you really don't know who Jesus is if you don't know this book. If you just know the Jesus of the Gospels, well, he healed people and he loved and Easter and Christmas, that's not all there is. This is also Jesus. He's coming to judge. And to judge, he has to make war because Satan's real. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He's King of Kings. He had a name written no one knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. By the way, when someone says to you, you know, the Word of God, don't get all hyper about, you know, translations and the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. It matters. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is Jesus? There's a church in town, you know, Brother Sam and I went there to look at their pews because we sort of designed our pews after it. And it's got a beautiful big statue. And it's got little children. It's got Jesus reaching out like, come. And that's good. Come unto me and all you that labor and heavy laden. But I don't know if there's any church that has a statue where he's coming like this. Right? But that's the same Jesus who's doing this. This is the full picture. Verse 16, and on his vesture and on his thigh a name, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe that tonight? You see, as the judge, as the sovereign, as the King of Kings, it is Christ alone who is worthy to crown some and judge others. And you know, beloved, it would do us, I think, very well tonight to be reminded that because Jesus is who he says he is and has proven it, and because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, therefore everything he has said, everything that he has promised, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, all that the righteous judge has promised is worth the faith and patience and tribulation and the good fight before us to press toward that mark. It's worth it. In fact, he's worth it. He's not an earthly king. He's not a corruptible sovereign. He's not a religious leader. He's not a spiritual guru. Never allow these new quasi-Christian churches today and movements to allow you in your mind to lower the Lord Jesus down to just another teacher or a rabbi or a healer. He is God. And as a God, he crowns his subjects and one day will judge those who have rejected him. You know, if you think about it, if you were to receive tonight, you or I were to receive the crown of England or Spain or Monaco, I can tell you, and you know this is true, that that crown will bring with it, if it was placed on your head and you literally became the King of England, you know as well as I do, it will bring with it a host of troubles and problems and sorrows. You might be a king, but you'd be the king of a people in sin, a people with problems and heartaches and selfish desires. You would be the king of a nation that has competing tabloids, all of which want to write terrible stories just about you. And if you could go back in history and take some kingly crown then, take the crown of King David, and some Absalom is going to try to take it from you. You take the crown of Caesar, you realize what horrible things it would do to you, right? They used to say that if you wanted to be murdered, betrayed, poisoned, stabbed, exiled, all you needed was the crown of Caesar. What good is that crown? In 2 Timothy 4, we read that when Paul contemplated Caesar taking off his head, it says that Paul rejoiced. He said he rejoiced that one day his head would wear a crown that had nothing to offer but glory and beauty and grace. Some of you here, perhaps lately, have been tempted to take some worldly crown. Some crown of compromise. It might have glitter and shine, but it carries with it an agonizing price. I encourage you tonight, just as Jesus told that church at Philadelphia, let no man take thy crown. Don't substitute his crown for some temporal earthly crown a man may give you. Do you really think that any crown that Satan offers you, do you think that the crown that Satan offered Jesus in the mountain of the wilderness of temptation, that it had anything to offer or give to the Lord Jesus? Some of you young people are in this room, you young people. Do you believe that selling out for some worldly crown will give you anything but heartache, pain, and sorrow? Let us fight the good fight, right? Let us finish our course. Let us keep the faith. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. You see, beloved, it's not man crowning man, it's the God-man crowning man. And that's a crown. Think about this. All of the rewards and crowns that this world have to give can be acquired by force, by money, by deceit, by blackmail, by nepotism. That's why most of the heads in the history of men and nations that ever wore a crown didn't deserve those crowns. Nero didn't deserve a crown at all. Henry VIII did not deserve a crown. Rehoboam didn't deserve a crown. Ahab did not deserve that crown. And so it goes. However, now hear this carefully. You have to wrap your mind around this. It's mind-boggling. The crown of righteousness that is given by the righteous judge is given because the recipient deserves it. I didn't say he earned it. He deserves it. Not because of anything he has done. He deserves it for what Christ has done for him. You get the crown, but you got it for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why they say, go back to chapter 5, that great text in Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings." Who wears a crown? A king does. "And priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Listen, beloved, kings and queens are greatly honored on the coronation day. Have you ever seen a coronation on television? The pomp and the circumstance, it is a glorious, a wonderful moment. It is a day in which they inherit a kingdom. And little girls and little boys dream of it from childhood. The Bible says that Christians, because of Him, are made kings and priests, heirs and joint heirs in this kingdom of God. And if you wonder about that, you look at the clear message of how a Christian is crowned. Who crowns the believer in this final day? Not the people. Not a pastor. Not some earthly potentate. Not even a parliament or a senate. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, "I will give thee the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life." 2 Timothy 4:8 that we read a moment ago says, "A crown which the Lord shall give me." As we know to James 1:12, "He shall receive the crown which the Lord promised to them." This is a crown that's given to those whom Jesus has made worthy of it. And its giver is Jesus Himself, the same judge who will crush the unbelievers. I mentioned last week the story of the corporal that helped Napoleon stop his bolting horse, and when that corporal caused the horse finally to stop and keep his leader hero from physical harm, Napoleon dismounted and simply said, "Thank you, Captain." And that word, that one word, changed him from a corporal to a captain because of the one who spoke the words. The words that are spoken about the crown, the one who says that you are kings and priests. You know, this world's got all kinds of crowns to offer you, but they're not qualified to give them, and you're not qualified to wear them. But one day when Jesus, the King of Kings, gives you a crown, think about it, the greatest miracle of all is that the crown will fit. The crown will fit. "I was once an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been born, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. I'm a child of the King." You see, folks, the true picture that Paul describes of that day, that coming day, is a picture that shows Jesus Himself placing the crown on the servant's head. Now, folks, isn't that better than fighting or clawing or cheating or laboring for some puny temporal crown that this world has to offer? Don't you want to kneel before your King someday and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Don't you want to wear a crown from His hands, a crown that is placed by His hands on your brow, and feel the weight of that crown, as it were, nail-pierced hands laying it. Because after all, His head wore a crown of piercing thorns for you and me, making it possible for us to become his child. I'll say it again, it's worth the tribulation and the waiting. How long? It's worth the waiting, it's worth the fighting, the laboring, the running of the race. It's worth the keeping of the faith. Because as we just read in Revelation chapter 5, he's worth it. That is the great conclusion, right? Thou art worthy. And this crown that Jesus gives is not temporal. You know, Paul said, the world runs to attain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The Apostle Peter described the crown of glory as one that, quote, fadeth not away. That was a great picture in Peter's day because the crowns that were placed in those days and in both Peter and Paul's day were made out of olive leaves. They would fashion these wreaths of leaves and they would place it on the head of an Olympian victor or even the new Caesar. And they did so because they wanted them to know that those leaves would fade and become brittle and break and the glory would fade. But so it is with all of the world's crowns. They do not offer an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Only Jesus offers that crown. And only he is worthy to give it. And I want to remind you of something. The Bible says that's why the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. I think about the Apostle Paul. We read the words that he wrote from his prison, knowing that the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's about to go to the chopping block and lose his life on this earth. And he's looking forward to it. And I think about him on his last walk from that Mamertine dungeon, on the way to Caesar's sword block, because as he did that, think about this, all of the glory of Rome surrounded him. No matter where he looked, in every direction, on that final day, everything was a testimony to Caesar. The architecture, the soldiers, the roads, the pillars, the statues, the temples, everything that he saw with his eyes, all of it was the glory of Rome and man. And yet we know this. We know that right there where the dust of Paul's body was sown 2,000 years ago, there in that same very city of Rome, he will be raised again to meet his Lord in the air. And then as Rome continues to fade, now those glorious things are called what? Ruins. And as it continues to fade, he shall receive the crown of righteousness. He knew it. No wonder Paul said we're more than conquerors. This crown will never fade away. In fact, with this crown, you will one day, and this is the most glorious thing of all, you and I will one day have the opportunity of reaching up and taking it from our head and placing it at the feet of Christ and saying with a deep gratitude, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Who is the king? Napoleon Bonaparte was a brilliant, brutal conqueror. I mentioned him earlier. His enemies in Europe feared him and respected him. His followers idolized him. But when Napoleon was finally exiled on the rock of St. Helena, the conqueror of Europe had time to reflect on the measure of all of his accomplishments and all of his crowns that he had. And that he gave. And in that very famous, that remarkable letter that he wrote to Count Montalban, he answered a question concerning the personality of Christ. I'm going to read some of his answer. I want you to hear it. "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires, but upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men. I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than man. I've inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. But Christ alone succeeds in so raising the mind of men toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends or his father or his children or a bride or her spouse. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation of the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought of it, that which proves to me, quite convincingly, that Jesus Christ is God. You see, beloved, when Jesus looked at another ruler named Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." When I see and listen to some of these hearings they have in Washington, and I see how important those people think that they are in that moment about that little thing, I think of those words so often. My kingdom is not of this world. It simply means that as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ is not conquering the world as Napoleon right now. He will come as a king with a rod of iron to judge, but right now, not as a Caesar or Napoleon, but rather by winning and changing the hearts of men and women. And I am glad tonight that for all of eternity, he has conquered my heart. Today is Louise's birthday, and I went by the grave, laid some flowers, and I noticed something. 60th birthday. I noticed that when I go to the grave, and I have in the past, and some folks here in the church, I don't find myself looking down as much as I find myself looking up. Now, I don't notice that with anybody else there when they're visiting. But I do look down, obviously. But always as I leave, I find myself looking up. And ye shall receive the crown of life. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we are grateful for your word and the promise of it. And we are thankful that we were reminded that there is a reason, a deep, eternal reason why we don't have to fret because of evildoers. And we don't have to claw and fight, steal and cheat for some temporal earthly gain or crown. But that we can be faithful. We can press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. That all of these promises were given to us for a reason. That not only do we not have reason to fret, we have every reason to glory. And to be faithful, and I pray that we will be, because knowing in our hearts he is worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.